All right. Well, this morning I had our dear Kim print for us a hymn on the back of your notes. We're not going to sing it. I am just going to read it. I was considering singing it, and then I thought better of it. So, but we're going to read it together. But because it is a few different stanzas, I wanted it in front of your eyes so that way you could be reading along with me while we considered the words of the song. And obviously the title of the song, which I think is very appropriate, is The Love of God. Mercy Me has, this is actually an old hymn. It's from 1917, and Mercy Me has brought it back into newness of life here in a modern century. So, but read along with me as we consider the love of God. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. When hoary time shall pass away and earthly thrones and kingdoms fall, when men who hear refuse to pray on rocks and hills and mountains call, God's love, so sure, shall still endure, all measureless and strong, redeeming grace to Adam's race, the saints and angels' song. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. You better run, get me Kleenex. Thank you. Oh, yay, never mind. Oh, sorry. We're going to make it together. Okay. But ladies, I just think that so adequately, actually inadequately, when reading our chapter and knowing I was going to be studying this week, I was going, Lord, how am I going to do this? To even touch the hem of the garment of the subject of the love of God is immeasurable. You can't do it. But we are going to try because our God is worthy. So, obviously, there are so many passages to choose from. And I really debated and struggled and debated and looked and debated some more with myself and finally landed on Ephesians 2. So, go ahead and open up in your Bibles to Ephesians 2, and I would challenge us, obviously this is a very familiar passage. Some of it we are just going to briefly go through, some of it we're going to talk about it a little more in depth, but just trying to wrap our minds around just this love that God has for us and how has he displayed it and what that means for us. So we are going to be reading this morning Ephesians 2, and we're just going to do verses 4 through 10. And actually, Miss Donna, I'm actually going to have you ladies read. So we'll start with Miss Donna, go right across the front row, and then after Caitlin reads, we'll jump back to Jen and start going this way until we're done. I think that'll take care of it. Verse 4, dear. Yes, thank you.
Oh God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us.
Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved.
with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places
in Christ Jesus.
So that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus.
For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God.
Not as a result of works, so that no man may boast.
But we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them.
Okay, so here's this familiar passage to us. And when we are considering God's abundant love to us, we have to start at the beginning. And so here we are, God being rich in mercy. And Paul, it's always interesting to read Paul because I call him the king of phrases. He's just so enraptured with the Lord that he has to tuck in all these phrases as he's trying to make a statement. So as you're starting in verse 4, it starts with, but God. And then you start looking for your verb, and you keep reading and you keep reading, and the verb doesn't come until in chapter 5. Verse 5. It's, but God made us alive together with Christ. He inserts some beautiful description of who God is and his work on our behalf. But number one on your outlines, we're going to start with God made us alive with Christ. God made us alive with Christ. That phrase there, to make alive together, is a very supernatural phrase. So this is, we are talking about a spiritual aspect. It's talking of the spiritual life with Christ imparted to believers at their conversion. So it's to make someone alive supernaturally along with another or others. And when we are thinking about this passage, it's hard not to think of Colossians 2 that has similar verbiage. Colossians 2, 13 to 14. When you were dead in your transgressions and uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. With who? With Christ. Having forgiven all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So here in Colossians, kind of a parallel passage, you can see we have a certificate of debt. And when I think of that, I almost visualize this long, 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 long scroll of the debts that we have, the sins that we have committed against a holy God, the decrees of God that we have either ignored or willfully disobeyed. And we have this long list of offenses, and yet Christ takes that and nails it to the cross. We'll talk through that a little bit more in a little bit, but this canceling of our debt helps us to see God's A, being rich in mercy. So here is one of Paul's first phrases, using to describe God himself. That word rich there means abounding or abundantly supplied. So this is not a God who is standing in heaven with his arms crossed and saying, well, I guess I will forgive you. No, this is somebody who is rich in mercy. Mercy is the outward manifestation of pity. It assumes need on the part of him who receives it and resources adequate to meet the need on the part of him who shows it. So do you get what they're saying there? Mercy, you have somebody standing in need, and you have somebody standing ready to meet that need. So that mercy is pouring out. The one who has the resources pours out in pity, compassion, love towards the one who has the need. And ladies, do we not have a deep need? Our need for Christ is shown over and over again. Romans 9, 22 to 24 says, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from among Jews also, but also from among the Gentiles. So do you see Paul illustrating there? God is willing to demonstrate his wrath and his power on the vessels of wrath. And here we see God's sovereignty, even in our destiny, in our election. He has vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, but he endures it with much patience. Why? Paul tells us he did so to make known the riches of his glory. Do we not stand in awe, ladies, that we would be vessels of mercy when we have no deserving of being? And yet, he is making his riches of glory known simply for the fact of his glory, that we would be able to understand that we would be able to see that he has much patience with vessels of destruction. And does not that comfort us a little bit in an evil world that we live in? And we go, why so much evil? Why? And yet God here has a plan. The evil in our world is not out of his control. And yet in the darkness, does not the light shine that much brighter and that much more glorious? So he is rich in mercy, but B, it's also because of his great love. Verse number 4, because of his great love with which he has loved us. And I love that repeating of phrases, even though each one has a slightly different meaning. But it seems as though Paul is so urgently trying to press on the Ephesians and to us the love that God has for us. It's love upon love. So that first, his great love, is affection, goodwill, obviously love or benevolence, but it's also to give a proof of love. So how does God give his proof of love? So he's starting with God being rich in mercy, gives us a proof of his love with which he loved us. Vines tells us love had its perfect expression among men in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, and then that phrase, with which he loved us, means to welcome with desire, to long for. And when you have a loved one go away and come back, do you not have that longing for? When they come in the door, do you run over and hug them and greet them? And yet this is the viewpoint that God has on us because of his great love with which he loved us. He had an affection towards us, a benevolence towards us, and he welcomes us with desire, with longing. Did God love us because we were lovable, though? No. What were we like when he chose to place his love on us? Verse number 5 says, even when we were dead in our transgressions. So see on your outlines, when we were dead. Ladies, is a dead body something of beauty, something of longing and desire? Do you desire to go spend some time in a morgue? No. Are they able to respond to you? Are they able to respond to your love? No. And of course, here when we say dead, we're talking about spiritually dead. That word dead is characterized by a lack of spiritual life or vigor, being completely indifferent towards the things of God. So sometimes when you're searching your own heart, or if you're talking with somebody else and they're struggling, a key way of knowing, am I dead or alive in Christ? You're going to want to ask them or ask yourself, am I indifferent towards the things of God? Am I indifferent towards the Word of God when it's taught? Do I have a love for it? Do I have a desire to hear it and to obey it? Do I have a desire to read it and obey it on my own? My prayer life, do I have a desire to pray and commune with the loving God who made me? Or do I rush about my day? Now, it doesn't mean as a believer you can't have times where you are struggling and striving, but do you have the desire? Or do you even have the desire to have the desire? Those are the things you really want to consider. Romans 6:4 says, therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So yes, we were dead in our sins. Was there anything lovely in and of ourselves that would cause God to want to pour out his mercy, to want to pour out his love on us? No, nothing at all. We were completely unresponsive. But glory be to God, D, it is by grace we are in Christ. And I love that there's this little parenthetical phrase right there. It's almost like Paul can't wait to get to it, so he's going to stick it in there and then talk about it again in a couple verses. But in verse 5, he says, by grace you have been saved. So we talked about mercy, and an easy way to remember it is mercy is God not punishing us for as our sins deserve. Grace is kind of the other side of the coin. It's God's blessing on us despite the fact that we don't deserve it. So mercy is deliverance from judgment. Grace is extending kindness to the unworthy. So as we think about how mercy and grace go hand in hand from God, we need to think through, okay, we know we're dead in our sins. Does that happen the first time we sin?
No.
When does that happen?
Conception.
Yes. From conception we are born. So you can almost think of it as when we are born, we already have negatives in our account. Lots and lots, because we're born with a what? Yes. Original sin, sin nature. Absolutely. From our very conception, we are destined for eternal death. Can we dwell with a holy God if we have original sin, if we have a sin nature? No. God is holy. He cannot have sin. So, is there anything we can do? Can a dead person respond to somebody else? No. If you walk up to a dead person, can you have them smell a wonderful dessert you've just made, or try to entice them to come on a walk with you? No, there is no response. So we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We're born that way. Then on top of it, because of our sin nature, even as a very, very small child, what naturally comes out of the heart? More sin. I mean, I think any of us who have hung around any child of any age knows from a very small time, we're just adding sin upon sin on our account. Do you ever have to pull a child and say, all right, honey, today's the day. Today I'm going to teach you how to lie. Did you ever have to do that? No. Or, you know what, darling, you're now old enough. Mama is going to teach you how to disobey me real well. Did you ever have to do that? No, that naturally came out of their heart. So I think we would definitely agree we are in a helpless and a hopeless state. But the Bible is very clear. Sin must be paid for. God cannot be just if sin is not paid for. So what are we going to do? Well, because of God's grace, Christ, and I am not an artist, Christ took our sin on himself and paid the price. So there is mercy. He is paying the price for that sin. But God says, be ye holy as I am holy. So God is holy, which would be almost like a plus. Lots and lots of pluses. I would not be able to draw enough pluses. But if we are to be holy, okay, we have mercy. Christ pays the price for our sin, so it takes away our sin. But it's almost as if now we are in neutral. Do we have any positives? No. So here comes grace. Grace is Christ giving us his righteousness. That is bestowing favor on us. So he covers us in his righteousness so that when we stand before the Father, if we are covered in Christ's righteousness, what does the Father see? Our sinfulness? No, he sees Christ's righteousness. Are we able to drudge up our own righteousness good enough? No, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But instead of us living in that neutral state, God's mercy is he takes punishment in our place because sin must be paid for, but then he pours out his grace and his love by providing righteousness in our stead. And only Christ would be able to do that. So God, being rich in mercy, provided a way to be forgiven of sin. So we know how sinful we are. Each other, I think it's not even possible for us to even tell each other the many, many different ways we've been sinful throughout our life. And yet every one of those sins was paid for on the cross. Because Christ was all God and eternal, he is able to pay for each sin. And to think the price that Christ paid while he's on that cross, a lot of times children will even get confused thinking that it was the physical suffering that Christ did was the worst of the cross, but it was not. It was when the Father poured out his wrath upon his Son, that was the great price paid. That is when Christ said, "It is finished." Both were necessary. The physical, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. But when God poured out his wrath on his Son, that was in our place. We will never be able to comprehend it. Sorry. So mercy is God's forgiving of sin and not paying out the due penalty of that sin, but putting it on Christ instead. Grace is Christ giving us and covering us with his righteousness, just as if it was ours. When the Father looks at us, instead of seeing our sin nature, he sees Christ's righteousness. Now we are fit for heaven and can dwell with him. Romans 3, 23 through 26 paints this beautifully. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Ooh, I'm sorry. "And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he has passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So do you see what Paul is saying there? God must be just. So he provided this, provided his grace as a gift through the redemption of Jesus Christ, so that he could be just, but he could also be the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. Christ taking our place allows God to be just and the price of our redemption to be paid. So not only did he pay our redemption, but number two in your outlines, God raised us up. God raised us up. Look down at verse 6 in Ephesians. It says, and raised us up with him. Now that raised there means to raise up together from mortal death to a new and blessed life devoted to God. So you're risen from the dead because the ground of the new Christian life lies in Christ's resurrection. Colossians 2:12 says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. So not only did God raise us up, but A, we are seated in the heavenly places. Verse 6 again says, and raised us up with him and seated us with him. What is that him referring to? Who? Christ, in the heavenly places. So that seated there means to cause to sit down together or to place together. And heavenly places, this of course is talking about the heavenly regions where heaven, where it's the living place of God and the angels. John Calvin said, our salvation is still the object of hope, yet in Christ, we already possess a blessed immortality and glory. Look back at the verbs there in verse 6. Can somebody tell me what kind of tense is that? Is that future? Is that present? What is that? It's past. Why would Paul express it in a past tense? It's something to think through. But because this is, John MacArthur says, the tense of raised and made, that past tense, indicates that these are immediate and direct results of salvation. Not only is the believer dead to sin and alive to righteousness through Christ's resurrection, but he also enjoys his Lord's exaltation and shares in his preeminent glory. Because it is so sure, ladies, and this was something I really had to sit down and think through, and then it kind of dawned on me. God does not exist in time. He created time. For him, it is done. This is truth. He can state it as a past because this is completed. He has paid the price. So we are, even though our eyes haven't seen it yet, it is a completed work. So we are seated in Christ because we dwell, we abide with him. We are seated in the heavenly places in Christ. B is we are seated in Christ. If you take your page and flip back to Ephesians 1, we see that Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Look at Ephesians 1, verse 20, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So here again, we see in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So back in the Ephesians' time, in their culture, to be seated at somebody's right hand was a place of high, high honor. That means the person of high rank who put someone on his right gave him equal honor with himself and recognized him as possessing equal dignity and authority. So the Father is giving his Son this same honor by being seated at his right hand. Colossians 3:1 says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So we are raised up with Christ, We're seated with Christ. What a great honor we have. Do we deserve any of this? No, not at all. So why are we raised up with Christ and seated with Christ? See on your outlines. God is showing His grace. Was it that we were so special, we were so honorable, that we would deserve a seat with Christ? Not at all. And yet, Christ, is He worthy? Is He honorable? Yes. And again, if we are covered in His righteousness, we are in Christ. We are able to be seated with Him because of His righteousness, because of His love poured out on us. So, again, just to remind us, grace is the free, unmerited love and favor of God, and the spring and source of all the benefits that men receive from Him. And there's different layers to this of God displaying His grace, His rich mercy, and His love. Number one on your outlines, He displays His grace in the ages to come. Look down on verse 7. So that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So here, God gives us just a tiny glimpse of this is why. In the ages to come, His beautiful grace is displayed, and we have the privilege of being a part of that. How more amazing can a God be? He didn't sacrifice His Son for a friend. He sacrificed His Son for an enemy. We were enemies of God, dead in our trespasses and sins, ignoring His laws, rebellious against Him, and yet He sacrifices His Son for His glory. How beautiful that is, that He would sacrifice His Son, and in the ages to come, He will be able to show that, the surpassing riches of His grace. That word surpassing there means to transcend, surpass, exceed, or excel. It is just a swelling of a word, surpassing riches. And then that word kindness there, I absolutely love. In kindness towards us, that kindness is love in tender action. So He's not just feeling that love towards us, but has tender action because we are in Christ Jesus. So God is showing His grace in the ages to come. He is also showing it now in our salvation. So number two is in our salvation. And verse 8 is a very familiar verse, I think, to all of us. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. John Calvin says, faith brings a man empty to God, that he might be filled with the blessings of Christ. Nothing in our hands we bring, it's only Christ we cling to. God is displaying His grace and His goodness and kindness by even giving us the faith we need to be able to trust Christ as Savior. This is not something that we can dredge up in ourselves. There is no element of good in us that we would respond in that way to a holy God. Our hearts are dead. We cannot respond. So God in His goodness and His grace gives us that faith so that we are able to respond in repentance, turning away from that rebellion against Him, and turning to Christ as the Savior from our sin. There was nothing lovely in us that God should want to redeem us. The very next verse plainly tells us, verse 9, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So number three on your outlines, it's not ours through works. God's grace is not ours through works. Now we have to remember, the Jews are a people that are very used to following the letter of the law, of working hard to keep every element of the law. But can the law itself save you? No, it's only a schoolmaster to show you your sinfulness. They were a people of good works. Paul wants to be very, very clear here that the law can't save them. Only by God's grace in giving the gift of faith through Christ's work on the cross can they be saved. Now, we don't usually struggle with the fact of we need to keep the law, but we often have our own struggles of wanting it to somehow be a little bit our work, maybe something a little good in ourselves. And it sometimes displays itself in unusual ways. Have you ever counseled with or thought yourself, well, when I prayed to repent of my sins and trust Christ as Savior, I'm just not sure I meant it enough. I'm just not sure. A lot of people struggle with that. But is that basing your faith on Christ and on His providing that faith? Or are you placing your faith in your sincerity? Something to think through. Do not put faith even in your own faith. Put it on Christ. Something Charles Spurgeon said, it is not your hold on Christ that saves you. It is Christ. It is not your joy in Christ that saves you. It is Christ. It is not even your faith in Christ, though that be the instrument. It is Christ's blood and merit. And I love how he puts that. It's not our hold on Christ that saves us. It is Christ's hold on us that saves us. So as you're working through that, it's so important that we've seen that God made us alive together in Christ. He has raised us up, not on the basis of what we have done, but through the work of Christ on the cross. But Scripture does not just leave us there. Okay, now you're redeemed. You're good to go. No, we have a job to do. God, number three, created us for good works. God created us for good works. Look down on verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And again, Paul is continually pointing back to God, getting the focus off us and back onto God. Even we ourselves, that new creation that we are, that grace that's been poured out on us, is God's handiwork and nothing of ourselves. Our works don't gain our salvation, but a natural outworking and evidence of our salvation will be good works. So we have to make sure it's on the right side there. We don't work and be good enough in order to be changed by God. No, God changes us in order for us to be able to do good works to serve Him. So Romans 6, 11 through 13 says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And I love the way he puts that there, that we're to present our members as instruments of righteousness. Consider yourself a tool of righteousness. I no longer am dead in my sins. I no longer have to obey sin. Now I have a choice. I can choose righteousness. I can choose holiness. I can choose to follow the path of God. And ladies, we have the precious privilege of serving the King of Kings. Not that we have to, but we get to. He has done so much by lavishing His love and grace on us. It ought to be our heart's cry and longing to be able to do some small obedience in return for all he's poured out for us. And we can take comfort and build confidence in that, A, these works have been prepared. So again, it is all of God, even in our sanctification. We don't get to take any credit whatsoever. All glory goes to God. Look down at verse 10, which God prepared beforehand. So we are his workmanship. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works, for the purpose of good works, which God prepared beforehand. So just like our salvation was determined before the foundations of the world, God also prepared for us work to do for him in his service. Just, he is our king. We are his slaves. So therefore, we have jobs to do to serve him. And it's not a drudgery. It's not chains. It's a delight. It's a privilege. So Matthew Henry said, this is by blessing us with the knowledge of his will and with the assistance of his Holy Spirit and by producing such a change in us. Do you hear what he's saying? So not only does he provide for us knowledge of his will, he provides for us assistance of his Holy Spirit, and he even changes us and grows us and sanctifies us. So as we consider these works, we're to walk in them. So God created us for those good works so that we would walk in them. And I can't help but when I think of this passage, I think of a small child and a big dad, and they're walking through the snow. And the dad's making those big footprints, and that small child is following behind him, trying to step in those same footprints. God has set out steps for us, and we're to just walk along behind him. And ladies, I take comfort in that because God is not, it's not a mystery what his will is. He very clearly, we don't have time today to really deeply look in, but if you look up the will of God, there's not question marks in the Bible. There's multiple passages that lay out, this is the will of God. So if we are obeying those commands of Scripture, then we will be following where he has us to go. And he will bring the situations, and he will bring the different good works set before us, prepared before the foundations of the world. We don't have to be out there. We need to be expectant. We need to be looking. We need to be eager to do them. But it's not that we have to go out and oh, the will of God, I'm just not sure. I got to go find it. No, we are to be obedient and trust that God will bring the things he would have us to do. I couldn't help but think of, we had Bible study, the Titus 2 study at my house last night, and this always brought back to mind Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And I love that word zealous there, just that eagerness, that fervency. When you think of somebody who's zealous, you think of somebody who's, we were laughing last night because we were saying, I think it was Krista Chestnut said, almost somebody who's just a little nuts, who just is so fervent about something that you're just kind of like, whoo. But that's how we are to look at the good works. We're excited about it. We're eagerly anticipating it. We're looking around. Lord, how can I serve you today? And he is always gracious and abundantly supplies different avenues that we can. And another thing that I absolutely adore about God is, does each one of our good works have to look exactly the same? Is the only good work we can do is making a meal for your neighbor? That is your good work. No, he has gifted us in different ways. He has given us different relationships. Those good works are going to look very different for each one of us. And yet they're all unified under a service to the living King. So we can joyfully be joyful in somebody else's service to other people and be joyful in our own service to the Lord. Because he gives us different gifts, it's a beautiful thing because we're all working in harmony together serving the King. C.H. Spurgeon again said, if we give God service, it must be because he gives us grace. We work for him because he works in us. Again, we cannot take any iota of credit for the good works we do because we are just doing what comes natural to a slave. We are serving our master, but we have the joy of serving the best and the most loving of masters. So see, as we think through these good works, we need to ask ourselves, what is stopping us from walking in them? And there's many, many ways we could answer this question. I just have two this morning. So, but as we consider what is stopping us from walking in our good works, number one there, I have temptation of sin. And this can take all forms. As we know, it can be pride, it can be laziness, it can be anger, but just that temptation of sin. But what does Scripture tell us? 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. So, as we're walking through temptation, and often temptation is just split second. That's why we need to constantly be renewing our minds. But often we have good works set before us. I don't think we're lacking in knowing how to serve God. It's more the action path of serving God that's the problem. And we have those temptations. And this is where that trust comes in. Do you trust God that he is loving and he will give you a way of escape? Because if you do trust God and you do think he's going to give you a way of escape, when you're tempted, what are you going to be looking for? You're going to be looking for that way of escape and using it. So it's just not a looking, but it's an action. We cannot coast through life. We need to be vigilant on our guard against sin. We are dead to sin now, but alive to Christ. So our whole life, our whole passion is to be pleasing him. So as we consider God's love for us and our trust of him, we need to be on guard. And when that temptation comes, taking that way of escape. But what about those times that we do fall? We do fall into sin. Number two, another way that is a possible stopping us from walking in good works is hanging on to the guilt of the past. Hanging on to guilt of the past. So ladies, I want you to think, do you ever struggle with thoughts of, I want to serve Christ, but what I've done in my past is really bad. I don't know if I can move on. I want you to think to yourself, have you confessed your sin of the past? Have you gone to the Lord and confessed those things? If you have, then you need to trust what God tells us in 1 John 1:9. I bet you we could all quote it. But we really have to renew our minds with this. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, in the world, you'll hear many say, you need to learn to forgive yourself. Or you can't truly forgive others unless you forgive yourself first. But can you find that in Scripture? No. Scripture is clear that we need God's forgiveness of sin. Our only response to that forgiveness is not to forgive ourselves, but to trust that we are forgiven and to be thankful to God for that forgiveness and turn and forgive others just as God has forgiven us. Now, if we are holding on to that guilt of sin after we've confessed it, what you're doing is you're trying to punish yourself for that sin still. You're hanging on to it. You're trying to pay part of the penalty and punish yourself. Now, did you catch the attribute of God in both the verses I read? 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Did anybody catch? I read those fast. Did anybody catch what attribute of God? Faithfulness. God is faithful. Ladies, we have to trust that God is faithful in his forgiveness. It is complete. When God poured out his wrath on Christ, it was complete. Christ said, it is finished. The paid price was paid in full, no longer to be kept on ourselves. That should make us fall on our knees in thankfulness for the forgiveness, but we should not hold on to the guilt. Yes, if we are in sin, definitely we need to confess it. But once we confess it, we need to trust that God has forgiven it and delights in granting us that forgiveness and favor to his children. We can run to the Father for forgiveness of sin because of Christ's sacrifice. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16 describes it so beautifully. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, because of this, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So, ladies, as we're thinking through these different things, as you're assessing your own heart, think through, am I hanging on to things in my past that I should not be? If God has forgiven, I need to trust him that he has forgiven. Or two, if I am being tempted, I need to trust he will provide that way of escape, and I need to be looking for it and to praise him for it when I use it and I go through temptation without sin. That is a cause for great excitement and joy. One more quote by Charles Spurgeon that I want to leave you with. He said, God is too good to be unkind, too wise to be mistaken. And when you cannot trace his hand, you can trust his heart. So let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time we've had together, for these precious ladies